Last 2 weeks we were discussing the question of unity, keys to unity in the Church of God. We started out with a concept which is very easy to be understood: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We have to have a common goal that has to be before us as people who seek first the kingdom of God. And what we said was the fact that His righteousness is His character. The qualities that God possesses are the things that we need to build into our being through the power of God's Holy Spirit. The second thing we saw last week is that we must have a common belief. We must have common values. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, it told us that there was one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We saw that oneness that was there. So we saw two specific qualities that are needed for unity. But there is a third one, and the final one before Pentecost, that I would like to cover today. You and I must have a sense of commitment to others in our group. We need to have a commitment to others in our group and to others in the Church of God. There's a very important scripture that we look at, and I'd like to talk about it today. It's a part of the whole of the sermon. It's found in John chapter 13. John the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 34. This is John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. The statement by Jesus Christ was found here when He said simply, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35, By this will all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." So we see that Christ boiled it down to a very important concept. It is a foundational concept. It's a concept around which all things rotate when you really understand it. It is foundational to our thinking. It's foundational to our understanding. Therefore, I think we have to look at this particular word. We have to evaluate it, understand it in the light of other scriptures as well. Now, Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there for just a moment, take a look at Philippians chapter 2. We will see another statement that is made here in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, again, talking about some basic concept, he said, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love," he goes on to say, "any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." You see all of the ones there through love and unity and, again, one accord and one mind. So it's a oneness, again, that we see, but it's a oneness in the respect of having this foundation of love. So let's ask the question today, what is love? How do we understand this love that is found in John 13 and verse 35? How do we understand this love found here in verse 1 and in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 2? Let's begin by going to 1 John chapter 4. Let's begin by going to 1 John chapter 4. It tells us something here in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle John says, "He who does not love does not know God." So therefore, we recognize that there is a quality that must be built into the mind of a human being by which he loves God. Why? Because it tells us in verse 8, "For God is love." God is love. It says God is love. It does not say God has love. It simply says God is love. It is the highest essence of character. It is the highest quality of character in the entirety of the Bible. It is this particular love that we need to examine today as members of the body that we need to have a deeper understanding of. Verse 16 tells us, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us." So now you see the second aspect of it. You see that He is and that He does. He is love and that He does love us. So we see a second aspect. We see actually two words that are being used here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. It simply tells us that there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. God has it, and God shares it. Now, there are two words in the Greek. They're the only two words except for, shall we call, a couple of compounds that are found with this word love. It's found in several places where there is a compound. But basically, every one of the places, with the exception of a couple, shows this concept of God is love and God simply shows love. Now, the first one, of course, we've heard it before. It's called agape, A-G-A-P-E. It is a noun. It describes what God is. It is a noun and it describes what God is. The second word is agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O. It is the verb. And so it describes what God is and it describes what God does. So therefore, we want to understand this in all of its ramifications, if we can, on a basic level. If you look at this word love found here in 1 John 4 and verse 8 and verse 16 and 13:35, it is the characteristic word of Christianity. The whole of Christianity rotates on this particular word. Everything points into it from every angle. It is the most important thing that you can see, because these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we want to look at the noun, agape, and we want to look at the verb, agapeo. We want to understand how it operates and how we need, as members of the church, to operate within all of this. Let's look at a number of steps. Let's look at a number of points this afternoon. Let's start with John 17. Let's begin with John 17 and verse 26 and see if we can just begin to open it up, kind of like you see a flower that would open up and you get to see the whole flower before it is all said and done. This is John 17 and verse 26. Jesus Christ used this word to describe the attitude of God toward his Son. Notice what it says, chapter 17 and verse 26. I have declared to them your name. John 17 and verse 26, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So we see here, the word used here is to describe the attitude of God toward his Son. It first of all shows us the importance of the God family in their relationship. Now, what you have to understand is it's reciprocal, even though you don't find a whole lot of scriptures telling you that Jesus loved God the Father, but you see that there's enough of that we see a reciprocal thing that is found here. And it says that I am going to declare the love with which you have loved me, that it may be in them and I in them. So we recognize first and foremost that God the Father has this love toward Jesus Christ. And we see then as a result of that, the attitude of Christ. We see that. Secondly, this agapao love is seen toward the human race. This is seen toward the human race in the verb, in the sense of the doing or the being or the becoming or whatever the action word may be. We all know the golden text of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. So we recognize the second aspect of this agapeo, which is simply the fact that God gives. We see this love gives. It is outgoing concern, as a man once said years ago, it is outgoing concern for someone outside of the self. But we must understand here a concept that is very hard to be understood. This begins to show a little bit of a problem as human beings in dealing with this particular word, because there is a separation. There is a separation between our being and our doing. This particular situation with agape and agapeo simply tells us that there is more than meets the eye, because there is a being that we are. And God so loved our being. God so loved our being. But there are things that God doesn't love about a human being. People get that messed up. You don't understand sometimes that God doesn't love some of the things that we do. He loves us for our potential. He loves us for the things that he sees we can become. Just when you heard the sermonette talking about being first fruits, he loves the potential and he loves that being. But there are things that God does not love about a human being. As his children with Christ, he sets about to change that. That love also does something else. And that love also does something else in us as members of the church as well. I had a friend a few years ago that I said to him, I said, have you learned to separate the being of people from their doing? He's a minister. He's a minister in Congo. And he said to me, he said, I haven't got it all down yet. And I looked at him and I said, neither have I. But you come to realize how important it is to learn this concept. We need to learn to love human beings being. You have to finally come to realize this is what God says, for God so loved the world, that He loves the potential, He loves the possibility, He loves all human beings, whatever we are, whatever race, whatever color, whatever it might be. That's the principle that is there. But He sets about to change us. Us now, and them later. So we must learn to love human beings being. You have to understand that God is no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of persons when it comes to our being. And this is what we must exhibit to our brethren and by extension, ultimately, to all mankind. Let me repeat that for you. So we get some basic things laid out in the sermon, in this part of the sermon. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to our being. We must exhibit this to our brethren and then by extension to all mankind. We're going to understand this afternoon a statement that is hard to be understood. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we sit there and we say, what does that mean? Stay tuned. We're going to touch on that this afternoon because it becomes very, very important. Thirdly, this love is responsive and reciprocal to those who believe in the Lord Jesus the Christ. This is responsive and reciprocal to such who believe in the Lord Jesus the Christ. John 14 and verse 21. Let's notice the scripture. John 14 and verse 21. We read the following. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. My third point is simply responsive and reciprocal to those who believe on Jesus Christ. But it also says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. So we recognize something more to this in a moment as we come down this particular road. My fourth thought to share with you, this love, this agape, or agapeo, is to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude toward one another. He wants us to have an attitude found in John 13 and verse 35. This attitude of loving our brethren's being. Think about it now, because we're going to touch on some things that need to be touched on. And we recognize that ultimately, what you learn in the body, what you learn in the church of God is how to do that with one another so that you can take it out into a world that needs that as well. I remember a man giving an analogy some years ago to me. He said, you see this stone, it was a little round stone about so big, it was smooth. It was I think it was marble. And it was round and smooth. And he said, you know, he said, this little piece of marble that's smooth like that, he said, was a big piece like that one time. And he said what they would do is they would take this marble and they would throw it into this large tumbler. And they would pour water into it and the rocks would tumble on each other. And it would knock off the rough edges. And he said that's kind of like the church. We are in the church and the relationships with each other sometimes can be tumbling on each other. But the water representing the Holy Spirit of God kind of softens the blows that do come. And you're learning how, as it says here, to love one another and therefore be able to take that out to a world that's going to need that. You and I are going to face the time when in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment, we're going to have to sit down with people and work with them. And I will tell you, it's not going to be easy because human beings are not always the easiest to work with at times. And sometimes it can be a great struggle. But I do believe that what we learn in the body of Christ is how to do that, how we're tumbled in this particular machine until we finally come out one of those little stones that is nice, round, and smooth. So the point that we make here is just simply the fact that in this point, number four, this love is to convey His will toward His children concerning their attitude toward one another within the body, and then finally toward all men. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's see. We've seen this one in chapter 13 and verse 34. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12 and verse 13. He said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another." So we recognize it isn't the normal agape that we start with. We live in a very selfish world. We live in a world that rotates around self most of the time. We understand that by reason of human nature. So we see that we have to increase, we have to abound in love one to another, and then he says, to all, and to all. So therefore we go from ourselves to our brethren, and then finally to people outside of the church of God. Verse 13, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with His saints." So finally and ultimately, this particular love is reflected in our dealing with the being of other human beings and our doing with them what needs to be done to bring them along as we, as first fruits, are going to be working with those human beings. Number five. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son when He gave Him. It was an exercise of His divine will. It was a deliberate choice of character. That's why this agape or agapeo is actually a deliberate choice of character. That which lies in the nature of God and which should come to be a part of the nature of man. Love has a perfect expression among men in the person and the example of Jesus Christ. We see this as He showed us in the New Testament. This is what we are to begin to reflect when He comes to live His life within us. And so we recognize that that is extremely important to us as we deal with this expression of divine will of character in expressing our love of the being of another human being. Christian love is the fruit of His Spirit. Christian love is the fruit of His Spirit in a Christian. Galatians 5:22 says love is the first one. And then, of course, we recognize that Romans 5 and verse 5 says the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the mind of God, the attitude of God, the way of God comes as a result of our being converted. As we are being converted and as we are being changed, that love begins to grow and expand out. But it has to come from a source outside of human nature. It has to come from God. Point number six. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to His commandments. I'll repeat that one more time. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to His commandments. Self-will, self-pleasing, is the negation of love. It is a negation of love to God, and it's a negation of love toward our fellow man. Now, let's go back and prove that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. The Apostle John, of course, who talked a great deal about this in his books, makes this particular statement. This is chapter 5 of John, 1 John, and in verse 3. Notice what it says. For this is, here's the definition now, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Okay, this is what we see. We see that this Christian love has for its primary object, it is expressed in explicit obedience to God's commandments. And we see this in verse 3. It says that we know that we love God and we keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now let's flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 2. This is chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says. We're not going to read all of the verses, but chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Powerful words. I remember some years ago when we were going out to listen to some of the evangelists out of Pasadena, and we would ask them the question that, "Do you know God?" And they said, "Yes," you know, and I said, "Well, if you don't keep his commandments, then you don't know him." And I quoted the scripture, which I shouldn't have been doing. You know, typical kid wanted to argue with somebody. But the point was that it tells us here in verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But notice verse 5. "He who says, 'I know him,'" excuse me, "whosoever keeps his word," I'm sorry, verse 5, "truly the love of God is perfected in him." Who keeps his word? That is, he's talking about the commandments here, that God's love is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So you are made complete by the fact of what? The Christian love, which has its for its primary object simply implicit obedience to his commandments. Point number 7. Christian love is exercised toward brethren or men in general. It does not run with natural inclinations. It does not run with natural inclinations, nor is it spent only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Now, what do I mean by that? Basically, we're going to understand that this particular love goes beyond just simply family. It goes beyond the brethren. It goes simply to a greater extent toward all mankind. And therefore, naturally, we don't love. It is something that has to be imparted. Agape love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially those first and foremost of the household of faith. That's where you have to begin. This is where you learn. This is the testing ground, so to speak, for that sort of thing. It is within the body of Christ that one should be working toward perfecting that agapeo love, either one of those. So let's summarize the 7 points so far, that where we've been. We have a number of areas yet to cover. These two words express the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect spirit being. These two words express the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect spirit being toward an entirely unworthy object. Let me repeat that for you one more time. It is the love and interest of a perfect spirit being toward entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them toward the giver, a reverential love toward God, and a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others as it spreads out. This is agape love. This is what the Bible says. Now let me take you to a few thoughts that are done by a man named William Barclay. He wrote a book entitled New Testament Words. I'd like to share a few of his thoughts with you because I think they're profound. I think they're very helpful to understand the agape and agapeo love that God is talking about. He says the following. He says, "Agape demands the exercise of the whole man. It extends to Christian fellows. It extends to neighbors. It extends to the enemy and to the entire world." So we recognize the importance of this particular concept. This word has to do with a supernatural impartation to the mind of a converted person. It's a supernatural impartation to the mind of a converted person. Ordinary words for love have to do with the heart. Ordinary words that we see have to do with the heart. They express an experience which comes to us unsought and in a way inevitably. We love our kin. Blood is thicker than water. We speak of falling in love. That kind of love is not an achievement. That love is not an achievement because we recognize the character of God is seen in God's will being done. God has will to do certain things, whereas these things are a part of the human being in their particular emotions and their feelings in that sense of the word. And so we recognize very simply that it is something, so far as this human thing of falling in love, blood is thicker than water, that sort of thing. It is something that happens to us, which in many cases we cannot help. There is no particular virtue, I'm sorry, in falling in love. There's no particular virtue in falling in love. It simply happens. It simply happens. However, in the Christian marriage, we have a profound difference. In the Christian marriage, we see something that starts out with falling in love. We find something here that becomes as kin thicker than blood is thicker than water, but we find something all of a sudden begins to take place in a true Christian marriage. Let's turn to it over in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting that we hear words like eros. By the way, that's not a New Testament Greek word. It's a Greek word, but it's not a New Testament Greek word. But we do have the Greek word philia or philia, and we see that is a biblical word. But over here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, we see a unique concept that we perhaps have not looked at in the same way. Maybe it's something that is brand new to our thinking, but let's discover it. Let's look at it this afternoon in the sermon. In the Christian marriage, we see in Ephesians 5 that agape love is to be developed as the relationship grows from a physical aspect of love, eros and philia, to one loving the other as they love themselves. Interesting. As they love themselves, they love each other. This fulfillment of loving your neighbor as yourself is and should be a part of the Christian marriage. It should rise to that highest level of agape love. That's why I tell you that we should have the best examples of marriage in the church. It's not that there are not wonderful marriages in the world. I'm not in any disagreement with that, but I think you have to understand that when you have agape love that is involved in there, you can reach a higher level of coming to learn to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Because upon those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, the book says. So let's go and look at it. Verse 21. He said in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Of course, he's talking about all Christians, but the first one is a husband and wife in reality submitting to each other. Why? Because they have together agape love. Because, again, we love each other as ourselves. This is what it's talking about here. Going on, he said, the husband, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And it talks about as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives should be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, notice the word that is used here. Husbands, agape or agapeo, your wives. Interesting. He uses this particular word here. It doesn't say philia. It doesn't say that at all. It says agape or agapeo, your wives, as Christ also loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave his life. He gave his life for it. We see a totally different approach. There is not this total selfishness that is me, my, and I, but it's a total giving that occurs by both and submitting to one another. That concept in verses 21 is so important to seeing this in the whole chapter. Now, going on, it talks about cleansing the church. Verse 27, he presented her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And then he said in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. Oh, that's unique. That's interesting. That is exactly the foundation of agape love. That is the foundation for which we love each other in the sense of the word of that particular frame of mind. It's the same thing we learned how to do here in order to take it out into the world. Going on, he said, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his blood. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, verse 32. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you, so in particular, agape his own wife as himself. Interesting. Interesting. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Old King James Version. You got an Old King James Version sitting there? Reverence is the word that is used. And I remember how many people used to smart at that back in the early days. Of reverence, this clod. I remember that's what they would say. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, the word actually is very interesting. It's from Phobos. Phobos. Now, Phobos has an interesting concept. On one side, it's deathly fear. On one side, it's bad. It has part meanings for Phobos as just fear, bad fear. On the other side, it is a respect. It is a reverence. It is the word that links with agape. What Barclay says is the two words come together. They are a part of the same thinking. Interesting. That she respects her husband, he loves his wife. And agape and phobos meet. And that becomes a binding aspect to the love that is found in the Christian marriage. Now maybe you never saw that before, but I think it is interesting to see that this word finds its expression the same as agape in the marriage state. I'm going to use the term it's equal, because I think that's what the Greek seems to indicate there. So, we see that particular point as important as we look at Ephesians 5, the Christian marriage. I think that is very, very important. Now, agape is far more than emotional love. I think there probably is some emotional feelings. Please understand, I'm not putting that out at all. I'm not putting that away. But I think that it's far more than emotional love. Agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion that rises unbidden in our hearts, like falling in love. It's not that type of thing. It is the principle by which we must deliberately live. It's a principle by which we must deliberately live. Agape has supremely to do with the will. It has to do with the will. It is a conquest. It is a victory. It is an achievement. You don't just fall into agape. You have to work at it. That's what I'm trying to say. No one ever loved naturally his enemies. No one ever naturally loved his enemies. To love one's enemies is a conquest of all of our natural inclinations and emotions. In fact, it is the power to love the unlovable. Think about that. It's the power to love the unlovable, to love people we don't like in the body and out of the body. I think we have to see that becomes an extremely important thing. True Christianity does not ask us to love our enemies in the same way, however, that we love our nearest and dearest. As I love my wife, as I love my children, as I love my grandchildren. God is not asking us to do that. He's asking us to love the being, for God so loved the world that he gave, that particular type of thing. Now, we come back to Jacob. Have I loved Esau? Have I hated? Romans 9:13. You probably will see that scripture. You've looked at it. Let me explain it from a different angle today, but I think it's very important that we understand this particular principle. God loved certain things about Jacob. There were qualities in Jacob that God loved. When God chose to use this particular man, he saw in him and in that particular family line things that he loved. He had a frame of mind toward Jacob because of what he loved about him. Esau, he didn't hate, he loved less. The word is just very simply loved less by comparison. But the difference between how much he loved Jacob in his qualities and the way he didn't love Esau with his particular problems is like the difference between love and hate. So it's not hate, it's just simply not loving in the same way. The Bible said Jesus loved all men. You agree with that? I agree with that. Yet he had a special relationship with the 70. When he sent those 70 out, he gave them power over unclean spirits. He gave them the ability to preach the gospel. He gave them the ability to heal. He had a special relationship with those 70. But he had a much closer relationship with the 12. They were unique because they, with the exception of one man, became the foundation upon which the church was founded, the apostles. Now, Jesus chose those men of the 12 in a very special way, through all-night prayer. Then the Bible says that he loved three, James, Peter, and John. Now, he loved them because he tells us that he loved those three, but it was a little different from the 70. It was a little different from the 12. It was a part of the three. But then Jesus comes along and he says, this is the disciple Jesus loved. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean he didn't love anybody else? No. It means that Jesus Christ had a special relationship with John that he didn't have with the other two of the three. He didn't have that same relationship with the 12, nor with the 70. He had this relationship with him. So we recognize this disciple that Jesus loved was a special person. What does this mean? While we are not to be respecters of persons, there are social, mental, emotional, and spiritual affinities in relationships. Christ loved and gave his life for the being of all human beings. He gave his life for the person. He gave his life for the potential to be a member of God's family. That particular frame of mind is what we are learning to develop. But we also recognize that there are simply social, mental, emotional, and spiritual affinities that we do have. As a member of God's family, we simply see that God did that with his fellow men. But Jesus simply clicked. He hit it off with some more than others. There is the ebb and flow of those relationships throughout your life. You are and may be drawn to certain folks in many different relationships. It does not mean that you don't love the being of all of your brothers. It simply means that you may have an affinity for some people a little bit more than for others. Let me explain. My wife is my best friend. But we recognize that I will tell her certain things, and she will tell me certain things. But the point is that we don't have anything between us when it comes to telling each other our feelings and what we believe. We can sit in the car and we can talk about dozens and hundreds of topics, and we might not necessarily completely agree on every last one, but there is an affinity that we have because I love my wife as my best friend. But I have many friends at different levels. I had many friends before they bought into the heresies of the Sabbath being done away with and the holy days. I miss those friends because of the fact that they bought that. But the point was they were friends of mine until we had to walk different routes or different steps, different ways. But nevertheless, you'll find that we have and can have many people at different levels. People get these things messed up when you don't understand this in the church. People just get it messed up, and that's where we have a problem. But it does demand, when you look at that concept, it does demand that we should have at all times a certain attitude of mind and a certain direction of will toward all men, no matter who they are. Now, let me summarize all of that into one more paragraph. God loves our being. He doesn't love all of our doings. And he sets about to refine each man by sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. I want you to turn over to, no, don't turn over, just turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. I found this to be one of the most interesting scriptures for me because of what I had to learn about the concept of dealing with my being and dealing with my problems that God has to do, and as I found the same thing in dealing with other human beings. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus said, as many as I agapeo, he said, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So we see that. We see this in the same book of Hebrews chapter 12, where God talks about as many of the sons that he loves, he has to rebuke them. This is a part of this frame of mind. So there are two sides. Well, there's more than two sides, but there are two sides to agape love. it's that which accepts the being, but there is not always the accepting of the doing. And I think that becomes important. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Let's go over there for a moment. Chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5. I think here is the supreme passage for the interpretation of the meaning of agape. I believe that it answers it in a way that perhaps in no other way does it answer this particular concept. This is chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall agape or your neighbor and hate your enemy." So that was Old Testament. He said, "But I say to you," again, here's the word, "agapeo, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So we see that we are bidden to love our enemy. But why? Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So we see here in verse 45 that no matter what man is like, God seeks nothing but his highest good. Now think about that for a moment. No matter what man is like, God still seeks nothing but his highest good. "I will not seek to harm him. I will never set out for revenge." What we see here is unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodwill. Notice the reason why. It is not a wave of emotion. It is a deliberate conviction of the mind issuing a policy of life. Notice what he says going on. He says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you?" Verse 47, "If you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others?" Verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Here's the bottom line. Here is supreme passage for the interpretation of the meaning of agape. It takes not only heart, it takes mind, it takes will as well. It takes God's character of love within us. So we recognize all of these things as a part of this particular understanding of agape and agapeo, or agapeo. Now, it has to be the product of the Spirit. It is unnatural because the love of God must be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is not a natural thing. This is not something that you can muster up. It has to be something that God gives you. Man can only exercise this cleanse from human hatred and human bitterness and the natural human reaction to enmity and injury and dislike when the Spirit takes over and man submits to its effect. If we seek nothing but man's highest good, we may well have to resist the man. This is another aspect of agape. Sometimes you have to resist a man. Correction and punishment are a part of agape love. Whatever might have to be done could not be vindictive. It could not be retribution. It would have to be done in a forgiving love which seeks not punishment, but always man's highest good. In other words, agape means treating men as God treats them. And that does not mean allowing them to go unchecked, as sometimes people do. Let's go to James chapter 5. Let's prove that from James 5. I think it's a very interesting statement that is made here. This is James chapter 5 and verse 19. James 5, beginning in verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So we see in verses 19 and 20 that agape simply also means treating men as God treats them, that does not mean to allow them to go unchecked. You can't do that here. You can't do that there. You can't say that. You can't handle it that way. It's important to understand that's the other side. "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." So also for we in the Church of God, it becomes very, very important. Agape love is the basis of every perfect relationship in heaven and on earth. It's the foundation. Now, let's summarize to to conclude the sermon. I'm not finished, but I've got 14,000 extra pages of notes that I'm not going to get to today. But let's summarize this. Beginning, first of all, love is the basis of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That is important to understand. Secondly, we understand that love is the attitude of God toward men, not the work of a gentle, loving Jesus to pacify a stern and angry God from the Old Testament, if he did something to change the attitude of God toward men. That is not what Christ did, because Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. So he didn't do that. But we recognize that the attitude of God toward men has always been from the beginning. The prophecy of Genesis 3:15 tells you that simply Christ would have to die for the sins of mankind. The third point, we saw that it is man's duty to love God. It says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and mind. We recognize that as we see that and love your neighbor as yourself, we see it is very important that we surrender not only to the power of God, but we surrender to the love. You're not just surrendering to the power, you're surrendering to that particular love, and we see the ability then for it to flow out of us as rivers of living water. That's what you begin to see. Now, the fourth point that I see here, we saw that as Christ loved men, the essence of the Christian faith is simply the love of Christ and thereby the love of men. We have to have Christ living in us. He has to give us the ability to love outside of the human aspect of love. Because for every aspect of spiritual love, we see human beings have a certain amount of human love, as we talked about in the early part of the sermon. The mark of a Christian's life is the love of Christians for one another. This is what we are learning here. This is what it's about in the local congregation. And therefore, we recognize it finds its way also into the Christian marriage. The Christian marriage should be the highest pinnacle of love between a man and his wife, as it should grow to become. Love is the very nature of God, as we saw before. We saw that God's love is universal. It is not only for a chosen nation like Israel, not just for a person, but for the whole world. Ultimately, for the whole world to have the very thing we're talking about. So we see God's love was sacrificial. He gave his Son. We recognize God's love is undeserved. We see that God's love is a merciful love, and therefore it saves and it sanctifies and it rescues people from the past and enables them to meet future situations. Let's go over to Romans 8 and verse 37 for a moment. There are two verses here that I wanted to share with you and as we come to the conclusion of the sermon today. This is Romans 8 and verse 37. We see this statement. It says, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So this agape has to do with simply strengthening. We recognize the ability to be strengthened with power and might in the inward man gives us the ability to be able to have that. Notice verse 39. He talks about it. I'm breaking into the thought here. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see also an inseparable love. Now we saw in Ephesians that the church was edifying itself in love. If you remember in Ephesians 4, that's what it did. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to conclude with, as we describe it, different aspects of this that are talked about by the Apostle Paul. So obviously, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to read to you from a different translation. I'm going to read to you from an amplified version of 1 Corinthians 13. But it just opens up some other thoughts that are here. You can go on and you can list. I probably have 20 or 30 other aspects of it or facets of this love that we would talk about. So far as being sincere and innocent and generous and practical and forbearing and not sentimental, as I've been talking about today, but things along that particular line. But I think this particular section of the book is very important. I'm going to read from the Amplified. If you have a New King James, it's probably a little bit better in understanding. Old King James is fine. But if you get a chance to look at another translation like Amplified, it kind of opens up a few thoughts. But this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. He said, "Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious nor boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious. It does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude and unmannerly, but does not act unbecoming. I think we see all of this from moving away from self. We see this in the sense of the word that it is outgoing concern for someone other than yourself. He said, God's love in us does not insist on its own rights, its own way, for it is not self-seeking, it is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes and is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Now, that's just one translation. There's a lot of words here, but my point is that there are so many facets of this particular concept. But what I tried to do is I tried to give you the foundational aspect of agape and agapeo, those two, the noun and the verb. It gives us a little bit of a foundation to build on. But I think most of all and last of all, love is the perfecting of the Christian life. It is foundation, but it is the thing that you have to rise to. It is the greatest task. It is the greatest task. Perfect love is the greatest task because God is perfect and because His love is perfect, and He's promised to perfect that love within us as members of His body. So I hope that helps you just to begin to look at it as the third aspect of Christianity, and that's just simply a matter of loving each other. This is the place where we learn it. This is the place where we give it out. This is the place where we take it outside of this building to other human beings ultimately. God help us understand what we try to go through today in the sermon.